Well, I'm eager to look together with you into the Word of God as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the Epistle to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, and I want to begin by reading the passage that we will look at tonight. The title of the message is Contending for the Gospel. Galatians chapter 2, and I want to begin reading in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, Cephas, used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Contending for the gospel. It has been well said, wise is the man who knows which hills upon which to die. To be sure, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is the very heart of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, is one of those hills worth dying on. Martin Luther called justification by faith alone, quote, the article of a standing or falling church, unquote. He meant by that statement that it was the fundamental article of the faith of the church and determines whether a church will stand or fall. That the biblical doctrine of justification was accurately taught and genuinely received, Luther reasoned, that church will stand. But if the doctrine of justification by faith is compromised and thus abandoned, that church is doomed to fall. Luther said, quote, this is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God, and without it, the church of God cannot exist for one hour, unquote. Luther maintained that justification by faith is, quote, the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines, unquote. John Calvin himself spoke of justification by faith as, quote, the main hinge on which salvation turns, unquote. That is to say, only in preaching this truth is the door of salvation swung open for sinners to enter into God's kingdom. Justification by faith is that important. And it is a truth worth fighting for and must be preserved at all costs in every generation. It is a hill worth dying on. When Paul wrote this book of Galatians, it was this grand doctrine of justification by faith that had come under attack, and Paul, the great soldier of the cross, stepped forward to defend the purity of the gospel at all costs. In Galatians, Paul confronts those who would undermine justification by faith. So Paul wrote Galatians to counter those false teachers who were undermining this cardinal doctrine. These false teachers, known as Judaizers, ignored the decree of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, which affirms salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These gospel-corrupting teachers were spreading their damnable doctrine that Gentiles must first become Jewish proselytes and submit to all the Mosaic law before they can become Christians, including submitting to the religious ceremony and rite of circumcision. Paul was shocked at how readily and openly the Galatians received this damning heresy. So Paul wrote this letter to defend the very cardinal doctrine of the church, justification by faith, and to warn the churches of the dangers of departing from this bedrock truth. And in his fight for the truth of the gospel, there was one unforeseen battle that he had to fight. It was a clash with the head apostle himself, Peter. Peter had not abandoned justification by faith. That would be impossible. But he had weakened in his outward appearances in public regarding this truth. And so Paul must address Peter. And Paul must address not only the Judaizers, but he must also confront Peter himself in his contending for the gospel and to call out Peter publicly before the church and call him to take the high ground of justification by faith alone and to allow for no wiggle room even in his public associations with those who were in reality enemies of the cross. These verses call upon each and every one of us here tonight to be valiant soldiers in our own way, wherever the Lord has positioned us in the battlefield of this world, for each and every one of us to be those who earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. A wise man knows which hills upon which to die, and contending for the gospel is one of those hills that each one of us must enter into the battle. As we look at these verses tonight, there are three main headings that I want you to note. First, the confrontation with Peter, beginning in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, Cephas is Peter. And Peter has been the lead disciple, and he now has come to Antioch. We are uncertain of the specific time of Peter's trip to Antioch. There is no reference in the book of Acts of this visit, but most probably the time is after the Jerusalem Council, which is in Acts chapter 15, when the church leaders came together in their joint council to preside over clarification of the doctrine of salvation and to affirm salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is probably after this Jerusalem council that Peter now comes to Antioch. And we are not surprised that Peter would come to Antioch, because Antioch was the leading church in the Gentile world. The city of Antioch was a major metropolis. Antioch was the third largest city in the entire known world, second only to Rome in Europe and Alexandria in Africa. Antioch was a sizable and formidable city. It was the capital of the Roman province of Syria and was easily the largest city of that province. And it became home to a large Jewish community. And not surprisingly, it was here that God birthed a church in which there were many Jewish Christians, and it would become the leading church of the day. Antioch was the first church to send out missionaries to preach the gospel, specifically to Gentiles. And all this is to say, Peter went to Antioch where the church had so greatly prospered. And we read in verse 11, Paul is the speaker, and Paul said, I opposed him to his face. And this word oppose means to strongly resist. And Paul resisted Peter in a very tense face-to-face confrontation in which Paul rebuked and condemned Peter. When he adds to his face, it speaks of how explosive this confrontation was. To his face means openly and directly, not holding anything back, man to man. This was a major clash between the two most dominant leaders and the two most dominant personalities in all of Christendom at this moment, as Paul now confronts Peter. And he says at the end of verse 11, because he stood condemned. And this is not to say that Peter was unsaved. It does not mean he was condemned in that sense, but it does mean that he is condemned of being guilty of a great and a grievous sin. So this is the confrontation of Peter. This is a hill that Paul has determined he will die on and he will wage war on. It is not a matter of secondary issues. It is a matter of primary importance because it concerns the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. In fact, this is a noble fight that Paul now engages in. It is the greatest fight of all. It is a war in which he must wage for the purity of the gospel. Martin Luther, that noble gospel soldier, threw down the gauntlet many years ago at the feet of every Christian in every generation when he said, quote, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, Luther said, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefronts is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point, unquote. Paul does not flinch. Even in the face of Peter himself, to weigh in this confrontation over the stability and purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I wonder for us here tonight what battles the Lord may have in store for us as we would earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. I want you to note second, not only the confrontation with Peter, I want you to note second, the compromise of Peter, verses 12 and 13. Paul now explains why he confronted Peter to his very face. Verse 12, for prior to the coming of certain men from James. Now, Peter is in Antioch. Peter has left Jerusalem and he has come to Antioch for some time previous to these men, certain men, verse 12 identifies them as these men coming from James. Now in Acts 15, James is recognized as the leader of the church in Jerusalem who presided over the Jerusalem Council, which deliberated over identifying what is the true gospel and whether or not Gentiles have to succumb to the law and be circumcised in order to find entrance into the kingdom of God. And the result of the Jerusalem Council under James's leadership was to affirm and to assert the pure grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is apart from works and exclusively by God's grace that even Gentiles enter into the kingdom. Now, these certain men in verse 12, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, these certain men were the Judaizers, the false teachers who corrupted the gospel by trying to put the church back under the law as a necessary prerequisite for salvation by human achievement. These Judaizers claimed, and I put quotes around the word claimed, they claimed to be from James, but in fact, they were not. This was a fraudulent claim. In order to gain respectability in Antioch, that James, the leader of the Jerusalem Council, James, the half-brother of Jesus, James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he has sent us. You need to listen to our message. These certain men are later identified in this passage as, quote, the party of the circumcision, unquote. Which is to say, they were teaching the requirement of circumcision in order for one to enter into the kingdom of salvation. Thus, they denied justification by faith alone. They taught justification by faith and good works. Justification by faith and religious rite, such as circumcision. James would have never sent these heretics to Antioch to undermine the true gospel that he has just defended in the Jerusalem Council. Now, verse 12 continues to delve into this matter even more. After he says, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, and he now describes how Peter, who has come to Antioch, conducted himself before these men showed up. He used to eat with the Gentiles. Prior to their coming, Peter, while in Antioch, used to eat with the Gentiles, referring to the Gentile believers in the church. And this indicates, by used to eat with them, that he fellowshipped with them, and that he took the love feast with them, and took the Lord's Supper with them, and considered them to be true brothers and true sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. The arms of Peter were open to these Gentile disciples in Antioch. And he received them and accepted them with full status in the kingdom of God, although they had never been circumcised. And this was the result of the lesson that God Himself had to teach Peter in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, when He taught him that God has no longer made a distinction between Jew and Gentile, but both are one in Christ exclusively by faith in the gospel. But notice in verse 12, the conjunction but. But when they came, things changed. When they came, referring to the heretical teachers who traveled from Jerusalem to now come to Antioch, claiming to be sent by James. But when they came, he, Peter, began to withdraw, from the Gentile believers and to disassociate himself from them as if to give the appearance, well, they're not yet in the kingdom. They have not yet come all the way to Christ. They are not a brother or a sister with whom I would sit down and share the Lord's Supper with them. And so Peter began to withdraw. And the reason he began to withdraw is he caved into peer pressure. These false teachers were slick talkers and charismatic personalities and dominant forces and very persuasive in their speaking abilities and in their capacity to rally people around them and to draw people in under their wings. And as the crowds began to gather around these slick-talking, heretical, false teachers, Peter witnessed this, and in order to preserve his own influence and to preserve his own respectability, the fear of man entered into the heart of Peter. This is like Peter when the little maid came up to him before Jesus was crucified, when he was being tried, and said, "Say, are you one of His?" And you recall that Peter denied it, and Peter cursed, and Peter went out into the night. Peter is again having a meltdown, and he is imploding in his faith. And as these heretical teachers have come in, while he has not changed his doctrine, he is trying to play all ends into the middle. And he is trying to maintain, by public association, his identity with these who have now come with supposed credibility from James. And we read, and began to hold himself aloof, and began to look down his long nose at the Gentile believers who were there in Antioch, and no longer to be seen with them publicly, and no longer to associate with them. And we read at the end of verse 12, yet further explanation. Fearing the party of the circumcision. It's shocking to see this, isn't it? Now, the fear of man is a great snare. And there is a vulnerability that we all have to such a snare, which is the fear of man. There are times we fear even our own family members and withhold speaking the truth of the gospel in certain situations. There are times that the fear of man pulls the rein back on our witness and prevents us at times from speaking up for the Lord and for the gospel at times when we should. I have experienced this. You have experienced this. We have all experienced this. And in this sense, we stand in the sandals with Peter, who is now grappling with this fear of the party of the circumcision. They are called the party of the circumcision because that was one of the main tenets that they taught, that in order to become a Christian and to be accepted into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a Gentile male must submit himself to the practice of circumcision even as an adult. And so he feared this party which was gaining a beachhead in the church at Galatia, in the churches of Galatia, and Peter was beginning to backpedal, and Peter was beginning to withdraw and to become aloof from these Gentile believers. And here's what he was doing by his association. And every one of us here tonight need to be careful about our associations and what we communicate by it. Although Peter had not changed his doctrinal statement, by his withdrawing fellowship from true believers and standing over here with the false teachers, he was giving the appearance of capitulating on the central doctrine of justification by faith alone. Peter caved in under the pressure. He compromised the gospel. He abetted the enemy. He abandoned his post. And so we read in verse 13 how powerful was the influence of Peter. Listen, we all have influence, right? And some of us have more capital than others regarding influence. And Peter was a man because of his position and his personality and his persuasion and his power. He was a man of great influence. And when Peter took a step in one direction, there were other believers who had their eyes right on Peter, and in whatever direction he went, they followed. Listen, the world is made up of leaders and followers. You know that, I know that. And there are certain men and certain women who have been endowed to be leaders, and others will follow the example and the chart, the course that they chart. And Peter was one of those men. And even if he took a step in the wrong direction, there would be other believers who would be close to follow. And so we read in verse 13, the rest of the Jews, referring to Jewish believers who were in Antioch, in the church at Antioch, the rest of the Jews, this is sad, joined him in hypocrisy. Paul calls it for what it was. He inscribes it in the Word of God that endures forever, for every generation to read this. Paul said that Peter and these Jewish Christians were guilty of sheer, unadulterated hypocrisy. The Greek word for hypocrisy referred to a Greek actor in a Greek drama who wore a mask. A hypocrite is someone who wears a mask in order to mask their true character. They come out on stage. They play a role. They pretend to be someone whom they are not during the course of the play. And then when the play is over, they take the mask off, they step down off of the stage, they go back to their home, and they go back to being who they really are. That is the etymology of the word for hypocrisy. And Peter was indeed committed to the gospel of grace, but he pretended to align himself away from his true brothers and sisters in the Lord, and to identify himself publicly with these Jewish legalists. And it is this hypocrisy that pulled in the other Jewish leaders with him. If Peter is doing this, then it must be right. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3, "Follow me as I follow the Lord." He said later in Corinthians, "Imitate me as I imitate the Lord." And we are all to be imitating spiritual leaders regarding those virtues in their spiritual life. But no leader is without fault, and every leader has clay feet. And Peter is a man here who has succumbed to the pressure of this moment. And by doing so, he is aligning himself with the enemies of justification by faith. And so we read in verse 13, the rest of the Jews, that would indicate a fairly large following, not just some of the Jews, not just a few of the Jews, but the rest of the Jewish believers in the church at Antioch joined Peter in hypocrisy. I think of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, that says, "Bad company corrupts good morals." How careful we must be with those with whom we keep closest fellowship and company. While we are to witness the gospel to all people, and while we are to reach out to all members of the body of Christ, nevertheless, for every one of us here tonight, there will be certain people who will be close to our Christian lives, and whether we care to admit it or not, they wield enormous influence over our thinking and how we react to certain situations. And this speaks how important it is that we have people around us who are of good influence upon our lives. For Peter at this time, who is normally such a strong impact man upon the body of Christ, the enemy, the devil, has gained a foothold in his life at this point. And it is his hypocrisy that has drawn in the rest of the Jews. So much so, we read in verse 13, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. No way! But here it is. Barnabas, son of encouragement, that Levite priest who was converted under the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who first came to Antioch to minister to the new believers and who personally ministered to them and taught the gospel to them, who saw that he was in over his head and went and got Paul to come to Antioch and to be the lead speaker to minister the Word of God to these here in Antioch. It is Barnabas who co-pastored the church as a fellow pastor with Paul and other men there in Antioch. It was Barnabas whom the Spirit of God said in Acts 13, verses 1 through 3, "Set him apart to the work to which I've called him." It was Barnabas who was the chief supporter of the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. This is one of the great heroes of the faith. And even Barnabas is duped by this and is carried away by their hypocrisy. This is an extraordinary thing that is happening in the early church. And so we see, as we look at this, the compromise of Peter in verses 12 and 13 and the spiraling down effect that it had upon the rest of the Jews and upon Barnabas as he took one step in the wrong direction and pulled the rest of them down. So I want you to see in verse 14 the correction of Peter. Paul now issued this correction of Peter publicly for the entire church to hear, and in so doing, Paul is doing this so that he may contend for the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This showed Paul's apostolic authority to correct even the head apostle from Jerusalem. So we read in verse 14, "But when I saw that they refers to Peter, to the Jewish believers in Antioch, the rest of them, as well as to Barnabas. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, they were living with duplicity. They were believing one thing and acting as if something else was their conviction. They were not straightforward about the gospel. I said to Cephas," Paul said to Peter, in the presence of all, "this is a stinging rebuke. This is a severe reprimand. But it is spoken in love for Peter, for the church, for the gospel, for the truth. Peter's sin was public. Therefore, Paul rebuked him in public before all." This is what 1 Timothy 5, verse 20 requires. Those, referring to the elders or leaders of the church, those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. And so because Peter's sin was of a public nature, it required that Paul call him out publicly in the presence of all. Now you will note, in the middle of verse 14, extending all the way to the end of the chapter, you will please note the quotation marks around each verse. Beginning the middle of verse 14, extending all the way through verse 21, at least the New American Standard has it this way, and this is to indicate these are the actual words that Paul spoke publicly in the presence of the entire church at Antioch. This is not Paul's commentary on what he had to say. These are the actual words in quotation marks that Paul had to say when he confronted him to his face. This is a defense of justification by faith alone. This is not a secondary matter. Now listen, there are secondary matters of doctrine in which there is room for difference in the body of Christ. Unwise is the man who dies on every hill. No one wants to go hunting with someone who shoots at everything. We only have so much ammo to fire in this world. And wise is the man who picks out the non-negotiable issues and tenets of truth. We do not part fellowship over certain differences that even we hold dear here at Christ Fellowship. We do not part company with other believers over those issues. But there are non-negotiable truths that are at the very heart of the gospel that we will never compromise. The virgin birth, the sinless life of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ for sinners, the bodily resurrection of Christ, His present exaltation at the right hand of God the Father, and the soon return of Jesus Christ. If you deny any of these, you are not a Christian, or you are wavering in the balances. The authority and the inspiration of the Word of God, the reality of heaven and hell. And as Paul is faced with these issues, this is not an issue that revolves around the third toe of a beast in the book of Daniel. This is not an issue that revolves around ecclesiology and church leadership or some minute point of Bible prophecy. This is at the very heart of what it is to be a true Christian. And Paul's heart leaps out of his chest, for he knows that the church itself and the salvation of souls is at stake on this issue. And so, beginning in verse 14, this is what Paul had to say to Peter. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? The point that Paul was making is this. Before the arrival of the circumcision group to Antioch, Peter, you, a Jew, openly ate with your Gentile brothers. Peter, a Jew, had been living like a Gentile with Gentiles. But now, with the arrival of these Judaizers, you have put a mask on. You have become a hypocrite. Peter was acting as if Gentiles must become like Jews and submit to the party of circumcision. This is a total inconsistency. And Paul, who is a man of logical thought, brings this inconsistency to the forefront. And in verse 15, he says, we, referring to both Paul and Peter, we are Jews by nature, meaning we were born a Jew and not sinners from among Gentiles. We were not born Gentiles. We were born Jews. Verse 16, nevertheless. And now comes the first mention of the doctrine of justification by faith in the entire book of Galatians. Three times the word faith or the word believed will be used here. And he will use the word justified three times as well in verse 16. This verse is a fully loaded verse. This verse is a systematic theology unto itself. This verse contains the kernel of the gospel within it. This verse is a major hill that every Christian must take their stand upon, or you are outside of the kingdom and not a true Christian. So Paul addresses Peter and says in verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man, and now he states it in the negative, he will then move to the positive, he will then come back to the negative. Negative, positive, negative, so that there will be no misunderstanding on Paul's part. In other words, he brings forth a negative denial, followed by a positive assertion, followed by yet another positive denial. There is no room for misunderstanding in what Paul is saying publicly to Peter. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not, here's the negative, not justified by the works of the law. The word justified is first mentioned here in the book of Galatians is a legal term. It is extracted from the courtrooms of the day. It is borrowed from the legal scene. And it means for a judge to declare someone righteous. It is the opposite of condemnation. It means a vindication and an acquittal of any charge that would be brought before one who has had a charge brought against him or her. Justification is the legal act by which God declares the guilty sinner to be perfectly righteous based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Justification is the legal act whereby God imputes, that means charges to the account of, and that is drawn out of the financial world or the world of the marketplace, that there is that which is charged to the account of someone, and it is the perfect righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. I told you before that Martin Luther called it a foreign or an alien righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves, meaning we have not worked it up and we do not merit it. It is given from outside of us. It is alien. It is given as a gift and it is charged to our account. And he says negatively, it does not come to anyone by the works of the law, not even the slightest, smallest work of the law, which would include the entirety of the ceremonial law of Moses, and even the attempt to keep the moral law or the Ten Commandments that came through Moses. No one is justified by the works of the law, but through faith, and now the positive assertion. Here is the other side of the coin. Here is the heads and tails of the same coin. Positively speaking, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ. This word faith means far more than mere mental assent to the facts that would be presented. And it means far more than having an emotional response to the truth regarding justification that would be presented. It means to come to the place where you make a decisive choice to commit your life, all that there is of you, to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him alone for salvation. He then returns to the negative. And not by the works of the law. Paul, as if to say to Peter, what part of not do you not understand? Since by the works of the law, no flesh, no man, no woman will be justified before God. That is the very heart of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And wherever there is a contending for the good news that is in Jesus Christ, in one way or another, it always comes back and boils down to this watershed issue. Either the justification part or the sole requirement by faith alone. This, in a nutshell, is the Reformation. This, in a nutshell, is the Protestant movement. This, in a nutshell, is the Puritan age. This, in a nutshell, is the Great Awakening. This, in a nutshell, is where every church and every group of churches take their stand and contending for the gospel. This is where Paul took his stand, even with the Apostle Peter, who gave the mere appearance through his public eating of not holding fast to this doctrine. verse 17. But if, Paul is still addressing Peter, but if the Judaizers are correct, and he now carries out this argument, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, the idea here of a progressive justification over a long period of time of a life that would try to do many good works as opposed to a justification in the gospel that happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? Here's the argument. The Judaizers were saying, why, if you tell people that all you have to do is just believe and that is all, why, people, knowing human nature, they will just say, well, I believe, and they will go on living like the devil. And of course, the Judaizers had no comprehension whatsoever of the doctrine of regeneration and the impartation of a new heart and a new mind and new desires that come to the one who is a new creature in Christ Jesus. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And they are saying, well, if Jesus taught, as you say, justification by faith alone, then that makes Jesus a minister of sin. It's hard to even say those words. They were arguing, well, then that makes Jesus a party of the sin of licentious people. Paul responds, may it never be. In the Greek, it is meganoito. It is the strongest, most emphatic word. It is as if to say 1,000 times no. Throw it out of the court. There will be no longer any discussion of this. May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, that is a reference to what Paul once believed when he was a Pharisee concerning a false religious system of salvation by keeping the law. For if I rebuild a Pharisaical system of a works righteousness, which I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. I would prove myself to be lost and unconverted if I took my stand on that which I once destroyed, the shifting sand of a dead testimony built upon a works salvation. Verse 19, for through the law, I died to the law. Paul is saying, listen, we're not alive to the law, we're dead to the law. Don't put us under the law. Don't tell us we need to be circumcised. Don't tell us we need to keep dietary restrictions. Don't tell us we need to keep all of the rules and the regulations of the old covenant for the keeping of the Sabbath. We're not alive to the Mosaic law, that ceremonial law. We're not bringing our animal sacrifices to offer them to a holy God. For if through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Listen, I cannot be alive to God and alive to the law at the same time. It is a mutually exclusive relationship. Either I'm alive to one or dead to the other. And if I am alive to the law, I am dead to God. And if I'm alive to God, I'm dead to the law. Paul says this publicly to the church at Antioch with the intention of shaking the ground on which they stand, lest in any way they be seduced by the party of the circumcision and begin to act as if they are alive to the very law that they are dead to. And so now verse 20 and 21, these verses that we have come to love is the end of this public rebuke and reprimand that Paul gives to Peter in Antioch with the church gathered around. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And he could easily say, and Peter, the same is true with you as well. And Barnabas, the same is true with you also. And the rest of you, Jewish believers, I have been crucified with Christ. It's the perfect tense. Meaning not a present experience, but a past event. It's over. It's happened. When Christ died, He died for me, but I also died with Him. There was a double death upon that cross. Christ died for me, and I died with Him. And my friend, when Christ died upon that cross for your sins, the moment that you believe, the reality of this came ringing home in your life that split second that you were crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ regarding your old manner of life and the way with which you once conducted yourself. If your religion hadn't changed your life, you better change your religion. Because the true gospel will put you to death that you might be alive to live a new way. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live. I died to my old self, which had once succumbed to the Pharisaical legalism. I'm dead to that. I'm not going back to that old works righteousness by which I tried to achieve my own acceptance with God in heaven. I was like a drowning man in quicksand. The more I tried to save myself, the quicker I was plummeting down. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He changes the verb tenses here to present tense. Right now, moment by moment, the risen Christ is living inside of me. And the life, this new life, which I now live in the flesh, in this fleshly body, I live by faith in the Son of God, and there is no mention of circumcision. There is no mention of the keeping of any of these other Mosaic observations of the ceremonial law. It is simply by faith in Christ alone. Christ is enough. Faith in the Son of God who loved me, past tense. Every time in the New Testament when we speak of the love of Christ except one verse, it is always in the past tense. He does presently love us, but every mention of the love of Christ for us is always in the past tense. With the exception of one verse in Revelation chapter 1, because it is always pointing back to the supreme demonstration of the love of Christ for us, His sheep, when He went to the cross and laid down His life for us. If He loved us when we were ungodly and when we were unlovely, when He laid down His life at the cross for us, it is an argument from the greater to the lesser, then surely He must love us now that we are His sons and daughters and brothers and sisters in His family, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Please note His voluntary death. He gave Himself. His life was not taken. He was not one who died as a martyr against His will. He freely and voluntarily gave Himself up for me. He said, I have authority to lay my life down. I have authority to take it back up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. Jesus Christ upon that cross said, Father, into Your hands I dismiss my spirit. And notice the substitutionary nature of it for me. He loved me and gave Himself up for me. On my behalf. It was a vicarious death. He died in my place. He died in my stead, bearing my sins. Note how personal this is for Paul. It needs to be this personal for each and every one of us here tonight, right? We need to say that Christ loved me. Christ gave Himself up for me upon the cross as He carried my sins far away. And now the final verse, verse 21, the last words that He had to say before the entire church to Peter and his contending for the gospel. Notice the quotation marks that begin verse 21 and follow at the end of verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness, meaning a perfect standing before God, full acceptance with God, receiving the very righteousness of Christ, a full acquittal by the judge of heaven and earth, vindicated by Him. For if righteousness comes through the law, the works of the law, keeping the law. Notice how He ends this. He leaves Peter with the only logical conclusion to which any thinking human being can come to. Then Christ died needlessly. If you could be justified before God any way than through the Lord Jesus Christ, then Calvary was the blunder of the ages. If we could save ourselves apart from the cross, Paul is reasoning, then the death of Christ was the biggest and the grossest mistake in the history of the universe. Then God should have never given His Son to die at all. If you could be made right with God any way but through faith in Christ, if through your piddly little acts to try to keep the law, which Isaiah said in Isaiah 64, verse 6, are nothing but filthy rags, then Jesus Christ died in vain. The argument is overwhelming and it is powerful, and Paul has backed the opponents of the gospel into the corner because Christ has not died in vain. He is our sin-bearing Savior who took upon Himself our sins and died in our place, that by faith alone in Christ alone, based upon the grace of God alone, we are justified in the sight of God. If wise is the man who knows which hills upon which to die, then courageous is the man who actually does so. The Apostle Paul was such a man. He was a good soldier of the cross who fought for the truth of the gospel against all who opposed it or who would compromise it, and even if need be, to stand publicly before Peter to move him back to the full understanding of the truth that he was marginalizing through his withdrawal. So must we tonight be courageous in the gospel. Let us too fight the good fight. Let us keep the faith. Let us finish the course. Let us die upon those hills that are worthy of our blood. Let us pray. Father, we need the example of Paul to be ever before us. We want to follow him as he followed Christ. And even in this situation in the church at Antioch, we stand amazed at this exchange, this heated, fiery, passionate exchange between Paul and Peter as Paul stood very clearly in his day for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, draw out of this passage and seal to our hearts such a bold and courageous spirit. Lord, temper us with love. Give us patience as we need to be patient with one another. Let us not quibble and fight over issues that should not be divisive, in which there is ground for difference. But in these areas in which the entire gospel is upheld by these pillars, then, Father, draw us to put our shoulder to these pillars that they may be secured and upheld firmly in the faith. So, Father, we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.